Well, it's nice to be here again. Thank you for your very warm welcome. I thought through these few mornings we're together that we would try and look a little bit at the book of Psalms. Obviously not every psalm, or we'd be doing 25 a morning, but we'd just look here and there and delve in. And I thought today I would read you Psalm 8. Now, you've read Psalm 8 plenty of times in the past, so I hardly think I'm going to tell you anything particularly new about this psalm. And Christian ministry, at least in part, is to remind people of the truth of Scripture and to remind people of what we believe as Christians. And so Psalm 8, verse 1 to 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May God bless his word to us today. Now, when it comes to the book of the Psalms, as you know, the Psalms is a collection of poems, 150 poems. They are poems which are meant to be sung. So they are poems which are set to music. They are a collection, therefore, of sacred songs, and they were, therefore, the hymn book of Israel. The Hebrew title for the whole of the book is simply one word. It is the word praise. So this book of Psalms is the book of praises to God. And I have no doubt that music and singing is one of God's great gifts to mankind. It enables us to experience the whole range of emotions, from sorrow to joy, from tears to smiles. And isn't it fascinating as you read through the book of Psalms? And you reflect on the emotional and psychological condition and spiritual condition of the psalmist as he writes and pens his poem. Sometimes he is, as it were, on the mountain top, where everything is light and everything is going well, and it's easy to praise God. It's the simplest thing in the world to praise God when you're on the mountain top. But there are times when the psalmist is down in the darkness of the valley. He can hardly look up. Everything is going wrong. He's in the depths of despair, desperation, depression even. And he's just fighting to try and get some contact with God. You know, some of the psalmists say, God, have you forgotten us? Have you gone to sleep? He knew God didn't forget. He knew God did not go to sleep. It just seemed as though God was asleep. As if God had forgotten, because he wasn't answering their prayers. And that's why we identify with the Psalms, because there are some times in our lives when it is so easy to walk with God. There are times when it's as if darkness is pressing upon us, where so many things go wrong, where the tragedies seem to multiply, where the sadness deepens, where it gets so heavy, and we can hardly keep going as a Christian. Well, the psalmist knew all about that. And that should encourage us. That should bless us. Henrietta C. Mayers, a commentator from a previous generation, says these. She says, the Psalms magnify and praise the Lord. The Psalms exalt his attributes, exalt his names, exalt his word, exalt his goodness. Every human experience is related to him. And as we read the Psalms, it's so important to remember that we are focusing upon God. Some years ago, I was speaking in a Christian union in a college down there in South Wales, in Swansea. And we had the meeting. I think it was something to do with, it must have been something to do with prayer. And the various facets of prayer. You know, praise. Tell God how wonderful he is. Confession, bringing our sins before God for his cleansing and forgiveness. Thanksgiving. Thanking him for mercies he's bestowed upon us. Supplication and intercession. And one of the students said to me afterwards, I understand all that business about thanksgiving. I understand all the bits you said about confession of sin. I understood everything you said. Maybe everything was an exaggeration, but she said, I understood what you were talking about, supplication and intercession. But then she said this, I have a problem when it comes to praising God. I don't know how to tell God simply that he's wonderful. What do I do? I said, well, in all honesty, I have the same problem. But I said, the thing you can do is just reflect and meditate on the Psalms. Because the Psalms are praising God. And let the word of the Psalms flow into your heart, mind, and soul. And even use the phraseology from time to time of the Psalms. It'll enrich your prayer life. It'll enable you to praise God. Praise you to enable you to worship him as he should be worshipped. Psalms are about praise. Now you will notice one thing about the Psalms, that it is the longest book in the Bible. It is 150 Psalms, and some of them are quite long. It is a reminder to us that God loves to hear his people sing. He loves to hear his children praise him in song. Therefore, singing should be part of our worship to God and our expression of appreciation to the Lord. It is vitally important that we do that. I was in an assembly yesterday morning. It was a prize-giving service for their young people in Sunday school and so on. To my astonishment, as I walked in, the place is quite full to the door, actually. And there were all the young people in the front. I don't think they do this every week. This was just this week. There was one boy who was tapping away lightly on some drums. There was another one who was on a French horn. There was somebody on a trombone. There were two on trumpets. There was somebody else on a violin. I mean, just now and again, for a moment or two, the noise got quite high. But there was this sense of God's presence, I have to say, of young people wanting to use their musical gift for the glory of God. And if you want to read about musical instruments, they're there in the Psalms, aren't they? Now, I'm not saying that in every service and every time we need to use musical instruments, but they can and should be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. And just because in a secular society they may be used in other ways, as the human voice is used in other ways, it doesn't mean that we can't use them for the glory of God. The Psalms are arranged, as I'm sure you know, into five sections, five clear-cut sections, and that seems to be very deliberate, because the intention seems to be to match the five books of Moses. So as there were five books of the law, so there are five books of praise to God. There are a number of authors of the Psalms. Moses at least wrote one psalm. David was the most prolific. He wrote 73 of the Psalms, nearly half the Psalms. He was, as you know, the shepherd boy, the youngest in his family, doing an insignificant, low-level job of shepherding sheep, possibly the lowest rung of the social hierarchy in Israel. You could not get much lower than a shepherd. It's interesting, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, they went to shepherds, the lowest in society. David was there. But there he learned to trust God. And he became king, went to the from the lowest to the highest rung of the social ladder, and was a victorious warrior. He was an empire builder. He was a man of action, but also, and this is interesting, a man of deep, reflective meditation. We tend to not think those two things go in together. A man of faith, a man of loyalty to God, a man who inspired justice in the nation, a man who's described as the sweet singer of Israel, a man who's described again as a man after God's own heart. He was a spiritual man. But he wasn't perfect. Far from it. He knew deep failure in his life. Who can believe the failure of David? The guilt that came upon him. That awful sense of deep conviction in the heart and in the conscience. What have I done? I've committed adultery. I've looked. I've lusted. I've sinned. I've committed murder. Tried to cover it up. Tried to pretend it didn't happen. And how many of us this morning walk with guilt in our hearts and minds? Because when God deals with us, even as Christians, we can know a deep sense of guilt, can't we? And a deep conviction in our souls. And yet Psalm 51 is his cry of deep repentance. It's genuine repentance. It's real repentance. It's from the depths of his being, and he renounces that sin and threw himself upon the mercy of God. What else could he do? He never committed those sins again. But he was never really the same afterwards in many senses. The psalm reflects his deep sorrow of heart. And then you move on to Psalm 103. And what you get there? The joy of forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. That's the blessing of forgiveness. And one of the great joys of being a Christian is to know I'm forgiven. Genuinely and deeply, the mercy of God is experienced. You know, I remember reading of the minister who was a good minister of his church. I don't know his name, but he visited the sick. He preached well. He conducted funerals extremely well. He was a man of God, a man of prayer, a man the congregation appreciated. But unbeknown to them, there was a heavy burden on his life. And every now and again, that seemed to almost crush him. In the secret places where he was. And there was a lady in his church. Now, please don't take this as the main bit of the story. But she said, we're not giving her too much credence here, but she said that she used to have visions of Jesus who told her things she couldn't otherwise know. So the minister said, if you get another one of those, ask him what sin I committed. That was the burden on him. What sin did I commit back in seminary, back in college? It haunted him. He'd repented of it, never repeated it, but it haunted him. He didn't tell her all that, but he said, ask the Lord. Sometime later, she said, I've had one of those again. And she said, did you ask the question? She said, yes. He said, what did the Lord say? She said, well, I asked the Lord, what sin did my minister commit back in seminary? And he said, what did the Lord say? This is what the Lord said. I don't remember. That's forgiveness, isn't it? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to live with the burden of our sin if we've renounced it and repented of it, knowing that in Christ God has forgiven our sins. And so we come to Psalm 8. This is the focus this morning. Someone has said this is a meditative and lyrical psalm. It's the first and last phrases are identical. And those identical phrases form a frame around which, in that frame, are profound ideas concerning God's essential being and his works on earth. So we've got the frame, And then we've got the picture, as it were, inside that frame. So the psalm begins and ends with praise to God. Now, of course, as I've already said, you can't miss praise in the book of Psalms. It's real. It's there. It's constant. And it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How do we begin and end our days each day? Do we offer any sort of praise to God in the morning and in the evening? Do we frame our lives, our days, our weeks with praise? It's a challenge to us. Very real challenge. John Calvin, the great reformer, said these words. He says, praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. Praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. See, praise requires sacrifice. In fact, the New Testament uses that phrase, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. There's a sacrifice of time. There's a sacrifice of effort. There's a sacrifice of discipline. There's a sacrifice to focus upon God and not upon the other distractions of life. It's a reflection of our desire to be like God, to be godly. William Sacker has said, a drop of praise is unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy. When we think of how God deals with us, a drop of praise here and there is hardly suitable acknowledgement. But you notice what the psalmist says. He uses the word hour, O-U-R. He says, O Lord, our Lord. It reflects this personal relationship with the majestic, all-powerful Creator God. He is our Lord. For Israel, that meant that as a nation, they were specially chosen to be God's earthly people. They had as a nation a covenant relationship with Almighty God, and it was witnessed in circumcision. Today, as Christians, we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We can say, God is our God. The Lord is our Lord. Not because we deserve to know him, not because we've merited such a privilege through the hard work we've done or the righteousness we've shown. But it's the mercy of God that he is our God. It's through the work of Christ on the cross as we trusted him as Savior. Now, you know this psalm is written by King David. He was someone, as we've already said, who had a deep awareness and experience of God all through his life. He learned to trust God at a very young age as that shepherd boy in the hills of Bethlehem. He trusted God and killed the mighty giant of the Philistines, Goliath. He'd been used by God to break the oppressive tyranny of Philistine oppression. And maybe that is the background to this particular psalm. There are indications in this psalm that that might be the background. The end of verse 1 through to verse 3 remind us of two things. The first is this: God has enemies. And secondly, God is glorified. Firstly, God has enemies. As incredible as it may seem, Almighty God has those who are opposed to him. They are his enemies, described in verse 2 as the foe and the avenger. The enemy and the avenger. The implacable foe of God, of course, is Satan, the devil. He's an enemy who wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy us. But there are many enemies of God who work with Satan, as it were. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of God when he persecuted the church. In fact, he lived with that, didn't he, on his conscience for the rest of his days. He said about being the chief of sinners, because I persecuted the church of God. Of course, God miraculously changed that man. And in my particular ministry, where I live in South Wales, in the Welsh Industrial Valleys, where there's no industry left, where there's every kind of social problem, I have to tell you that that gives me great encouragement. If God can change that man who was a persecutor of the church, and he can change anybody at any time, can't he, when he chooses. Goliath, who defied Israel, was God's enemy. It wasn't just Israel's enemy, it was God's enemy. He defied the God of Israel. New atheism is defying God today with a rampant anger and a brutality almost against God. Who could believe how this has emerged in the last few years? We must be careful that we're not in the ranks of those who are enemies of God, even if we're doing it inadvertently. No position is worse than being an enemy of God, because the present is miserable and the future is hopeless for the enemy of God. That's why we engage in evangelism. Well, one of the reasons is to draw people from being at enmity with God to being friends and in fellowship with God through Christ. We don't want our family members to be enemies of God. We don't want our neighbours to be enemies of God. We don't want our work colleagues to be enemies of God, because the present is miserable, the future is hopeless. And then secondly, God is not only has enemies, God is glorified. He's glorified in two ways here. The first is, it would seem as though David was gazing up into the evening night sky. And as he saw the glory of the universe, that great infinity, he marvels at the glory and greatness of Almighty God. God's glory is above, it's seen in the heavens. In the moon, he says, and the stars, the night sky. Realizing this is all the work of God. No wonder David is moved to praise and worship the great and glorious God. And so often it's true, isn't it, maybe for us, that the awesomeness of creation has induced within us, in our human soul, a deep awareness of who God is, his greatness and glory. You know, I grew up on the farm there, just in the hills of South Wales, and I used to be able to walk out in those hills in the evening or in the daytime even, and just be silently in the woods and on the mountains, aware of God. Aware of how awesome God is. Or when I was a student in the evening, perhaps with us, we looked out over the sea and see the greatness of God's creation and understanding how great he is. That awareness of God. David's got it here. But then he is glorified in a second way. From the greatness of creation to the lips of small, insignificant, helpless children and infants, God is glorified. God is revealed in the glory of heaven and in the weakest representative of humanity. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the challenge for all of us is to be like children in our appreciation of God, in our simple, straightforward appreciation of God. When the children cried out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the enemies of God were angry. They were indignant, weren't they, at Jesus? Very displeased. And those religious priests and scribes and Pharisees and so on complained angrily to Jesus. What did he do? What did he do? He quoted Psalm 8. And he said, from the lips of babes and infants, you have ordained praise. God chooses weak things to confound the mighty. the words of infants to defeat and shame his enemies. I talked to a Christian couple in our town some years ago whose daughter and son-in-law are not Christians. And they were saying certain things in their home, and they were wondering how to respond to this. When their granddaughter of four piped up and started telling them about the Lord, what she'd heard in our Good News Club. And the grandparents said to me, we didn't have to say anything because she spoke the message of the gospel to them. Just plainly quoting what we'd said in our children's meetings. I remember being in one assembly where there's a Down syndrome lady, you know, very simple, straightforward faith in Jesus Christ. Next door neighbour, always resistant to the gospel. And when his wife died, he seemed to be more resistant to the gospel. Until she went round to talk to him. And said, I'll walk to the grave with you, for your wife's grave, so you can stand by the grave and I'll hold your hand. And then she says to him, you'd love to come to our carol service, wouldn't you? And they said to me, that's the first time he ever came to any meeting in our assembly, simply because she shared the gospel and invited him along. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise. Don't despise what children say. And now we get a view of mankind. In verse 4, man is insignificant. In verse 5, man is honoured. And in verses 6 to 8, man has authority. So man is insignificant, verse 4, he's honoured, verse 5, and he has authority, verses 6 to 8. So it's as if he's moved from looking at God to looking at man, including himself. Now, when I say man here, we're living in a very gender-conscious age, I understand that. If I was in a school situation or someone today, I'd be very careful what you say here. But if I was to say human beings, for example, again, feminism rises up to attack me then and say the word human contains the word man in it. So you still talk about man. It's astonishing, isn't it? How gender conscious we've become in Britain these days. Perhaps not over here, I hope not. Not in this tent anyway. But you also watch every last word you say nowadays. But you know what I'm talking about, sure. When I say man, we're talking about mankind, is first of all insignificant. David contemplates the great expanse of the universe and he's overwhelmed by a sense of mankind's littleness. Mankind's utter insignificant. He seems to cry out, what is man? Man is just a minute speck in the great creation of God. Just a dot, frail, made of dust. As Graham Scroggie once says, he seems to be a mere atom compared to the illimitable universe. You know, somebody said, if you add up all the value of the substances in a human body, the bits of iron we got in there and this and that, it comes to about a pound, does it, or something like that. That's the worth of a human body in terms of the chemicals in us. You know, we're living in an age where some scientists are saying we don't need God. But so what is man? Small, insignificant, a mere speck compared to the greatness of the universe. It's interesting that Christ became a man, he became insignificant too. And we're being told these days that yes, there's no purpose to life. You know, I live in an area of South Wales where relatively recently, there's been an upsurge of suicides, especially amongst young people. I don't know if you know that, but in Wales we have 22 borough councils to govern us. And in each of these borough councils, there is a figure issued every year for their own private awareness, and that is called the suicide figure. That is the level of acceptable suicide levels in any one of these boroughs because it's based on their population. Now, when it goes above that, there's deep concern. What are we going to do about it? What's happening here? And in our borough, it surged past that figure. So we became the focus of who knows what. Every kind of television camera was focused on our depressing borough because there's so many suicides. We had French and German and American as well as British television cameras. We had journalists crawling over everywhere and trying to dig around and go, what's going on here? We had meetings with police and church leaders and so on. What is going on? And we could come up with things like, well, there's a heavy problem of drugs in our community. There's a serious problem of alcohol. We got in the Welsh Valleys where we live, the highest level of teenage pregnancies in Europe. And therefore, family life and family structure is parlous at best. It's very, very weak. There's no support in family structure. Then there's heavy use of the occult. There's a low level of education because the brightest keep moving out all the time, and so you've got this declining spiral in the community. You see, all these factors may contribute. You know, unemployment, can't keep a job, relationships go, and so on. But there may be an even deeper issue than all this, because we are told that we are the chance encounter of impersonal atoms. We come from nothing. And when we die, we cease to exist. We go to nothing. We exist in a sea of nothingness. Therefore, what is the purpose of life? There is no purpose. And the new atheist will tell us there is no purpose. You come from nothing and you go to nothing. That's how insignificant we are. And therefore, suicide in one sense is a viable option, because why should I go through all the illnesses and ups and downs of life and all the tragedies that are going to come my way and the weakness which comes eventually with old age and so forth? I may as well finish it now. That's a logical option to take, if what our secular society tells us is true. Or I could indulge hedonism and indulge all my lusts to the mass, because this is it, there's only one life, I should live it. What do we as Christians say? Well, we say there is one fundamental difference, and that is the reality of God. If God is, then suddenly everything takes on a new dimension. Everything is different. And so man isn't just insignificant. Verse 5 tells us he's honored. David is amazed that the great almighty God would take notice of man, would care for such insignificant ones. But wonder of wonders, man is the crowning glory of God's creation, just a little lower than heavenly beings, or indeed God himself. God has given dignity to mankind. God has crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. The evidence for that is overwhelming, but we're not going to go into that this morning. No other being had that privilege. Man's glory is greater than animate nature and even the animals. You see, man is not just another species. I know there are some people in Britain who are on the RSPCA General Council, and one of them at least has been voted in there, thinks man is just another species. And therefore, would you believe this? He thinks that animals should have representation in the British House of Commons and should be electing people, not people, animals. I mean, I can't imagine your pet dog being there elected into the House of Commons. It might make it a more quiet place if he's a bit nasty and drives them all out, but I'm not quite sure how this works, but he is absolutely serious. This is not a joke. Why? Because he does not understand that man is honoured to be created in the image and likeness of God. The glory of mankind, which is, what is it? It's God's image upon us. It may have been clouded and distorted by sin, our sin and our disobedience, but it's clearly seen in one person, who is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect man, the incarnate God, crowned with all glory and honor. He became the perfect man on earth and died for our sins on the cross, and for that we rejoice today, so that we can reclaim, as it were, our creatorial image of being like God. And so man is honoured, and that honour is reflected in his authority, verses 6 to 8. Man has
authority. Man was given dominion or made ruler over the works of God's hands. Everything is under man's feet. These include all flocks and herds, sheep and oxen. What's that about? Well, that's domestic animals used for wool, for skins, for meat, for milk, for carrying. Domestic animals. But also the beasts of the field. These are the wild, non-domesticated animals, which include, he says here, the birds of the air, which includes the fish and other creatures that swim in the sea. They're not man's, of course, to destroy. They're not man's to endanger. They're not man's to inflict cruelty upon. He was given charge over them to control, to organize, and preserve. Unfortunately, due to sin and dreadful selfishness, man has misused and abused his position of authority. He has not acted with responsibility, the responsibility which God demanded. That's why New Age movement people, you know, view Christians as dreadful people. Because they take some of what is said here as if God wants us to afflict and inflict pain on animals and destroy them. We don't. If we're living as God intended us to live, we want to do our best for them and for our world. Indeed, only one man has lived like that. That was the perfect man, the God-man, and Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, doesn't it? But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." He's quoting Psalm 8. And then he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So Jesus fulfilled what he's talking about in Psalm 8. The psalm ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus. It focuses on him. He fulfilled God's righteous demands. He lowered himself to human level. He died for our sins on the cross. He's now ascended. He's now glorified in heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor. Everything is subject to his authority. That may not be obvious now, says the writer of the Hebrews, but in a coming day it'll be revealed for everyone to see. All who know Christ as Savior will reign with him. And so the psalm ends as it began, with praise to the name, the majestic name of God. In that name is enshrined the nature and character of the Lord. He's the great, almighty, sovereign creator who rules over his creation, but he can be our Lord. And we trust his Son as our Savior. The Anglican prayer book, I don't know if you ever read that, I have to say I don't read it, but I did find this little quote about it. The Anglican prayer book has chosen this psalm, Psalm 8, for Ascension Day. Someone has said it shows deep spiritual wisdom and understanding, because the ascension was not just the Son returning to heaven. It was actually the victorious one arriving in triumph to be crowned with glory and honour, to be enthroned in the chief place of heaven, to be worshipped by the multitudes in heavenly places. And this guarantees that all who put their trust in him will be with him in heaven throughout the countless ages of eternity. What a blessing that is, isn't it? You know, back in 1976, when my grandmother died, I was very grateful for my grandmother. She lived for Christ. No doubt about it. She'd been a Christian since the age of 5, and she died at the age of 80. But in the last few months, maybe a year or two of her life, she suffered with what we might call today Alzheimer's disease, certainly dementia. She didn't recognise her own family and things. I'm glad the last time I saw her, she did recognise me just 3 months before she died. I remember taking part in a funeral, and somebody came to me afterwards and said, "We heard your grandmother's last words before she died." And she said these words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself,
that where I am, there you may be also. I cannot tell you what a blessing that was to me. Because even in the confusion of Alzheimer's, suddenly at the last, that joy and gladness of anticipation which she'd had for 75 years still burned. The words still flowed from her lips of that anticipation of being with Jesus and sharing his glory forever. And we also rejoice in that. Why? Because the Lord is our Lord. May God bless his word to us today. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for its relevance to us in the 21st century. We thank you for its vitality and power. We praise you, God, for the Spirit of God who would come and minister that word into our hearts. May our hearts be responsive to your word. May we love you with all our hearts. May we obey you. May we be loyal and true to you, Father, we pray. And we commit the activities of the day to you, the work amongst the boys and girls, the ministry in the open air, and Alan's ministry this evening. Father, anoint him in the Spirit of God, we pray, that the words he says might have a powerful impact and people would come to know the Lord as their own Lord and Saviour. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
170. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. We'll just sing verses 1, 3 and 5 of 170 and we'll rise to sing.
Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you.